Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to review a little bit. Paul's defense of the gospel is found in these two chapters. We covered chapter 3 and finished it last Sunday. We begin chapter 4 this Sunday. Next slide. Chapter 3 began by telling us that if you begin with grace and faith, that's how you continue in the Christian life. You don't start with grace and faith and then resort to works as a way to be accepted by God or to be made right with God. You're made right with God through faith on the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of your performance or your works. Works are important to the Christian life, but they're only important in terms of your sanctification, not your justification. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And you're sanctified by grace, but you're not justified by grace. So the Judaizing heresy was this: you're justified by faith and works. And Paul is addressing the subject of justification, and he says, no, you continue like you began. You began with faith in God's grace through Christ, and that's how you continue in the Christian life. Abraham is the model for us. Abraham was credited with righteousness the moment he believed, not the moment he believed and then got circumcised. He was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised and long before he offered up Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice, or at least tried to offer him up. The law brings a curse. If you're going to introduce the law as a means to be made right with God, you got trouble, because God expects you to keep it perfectly, and if you don't, you're under a curse, and nobody keeps it perfectly except Jesus. So that's a bad recipe for trying to be made right with God. You might say, as the Judaizers did, well, I'm not trying to be saved by works. I'm trying to be saved by Christ and works. Well, Paul's message in Galatians is this: if you add to Christ anything, you nullify Christ. So you're back to just the law. You can't mix Christ and the law as a way to be saved at all. One eliminates the other. And so the law is not a good way to try to be made right with God, because it's impossible. D, salvation is based on a promise that's a repeat of what you find in B. And then, as we covered last Sunday, the law was intended to lead us to Christ. It's not even God's design that the law should save you. Rather, it's His design that it should condemn you and cause you to seek Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, that's where we left off. And he's talking about becoming a child of God, and how do we become children of God? There's a popular notion that has existed since I've been alive, and probably prior to my birth, I'm sure. And it's in America, but I'm sure it's across the world. And that is this: we're all God's children. How many of you have heard that said? We're all God's children. Everybody's God's child. If they mean by that that everyone is created by God, then that's a true statement. We're all God's children by virtue of Him creating us. But that's not how the Bible uses the term child of God. The Bible uses the term child of God as a reference to someone who is in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, someone who has placed their faith in what God has promised and then has been born again by the Spirit of God, and by that becomes a child of God. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I want you to see something. John chapter 1. Begin with verse 11. He came to His own, talking about Jesus, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. So the Bible uses this term child of God or children of God as a reference to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, or who have placed their faith in the promise that God would send a Savior. That would be the Old Testament saints. Turn to John chapter 8. So you may ask, well, whose father are we? Well, you know the answer to that if you've been here long enough. It might shock you, though, if you haven't read this before. John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing. I should say, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to argue. He wins all debates. But the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. He says, you have been enslaved your whole lives. And they say, we've never been enslaved. Now, I find that humorous, don't you? Because where did they come from when they left Exodus? Slavery. And they weren't in Israel for very long until about 722 BC. And guess what happened? The Assyrians came in and enslaved them. And then after the Assyrians enslaved them, the Babylonians did. And after the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. And after the Medo-Persians, the Greeks. And after the Greeks, the Romans. I mean, and they say, we've never been enslaved. And he says, you're enslaved to your sin. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Wait a minute. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Now, just pause for a moment there and think about what Jesus just said. Jesus just gave you a test for those who have God as their father. What is that test? You love Jesus. So you meet somebody who says, you ask them, do you love Jesus? No. You know immediately, by virtue of what Jesus said here, that they are not a child of God. If you were God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus goes on to talk more about that. But what stunned the Pharisees was that they were told that their father was the devil. There's only two options in the world. Either you're God's son or you're the devil's son. Either you're God's child or you're the devil's child. Now, that doesn't mean you're a devil worshiper in the external sense of the word, where you have upside down crosses and stars and you have paraphernalia in your house where that would indicate you're a devil worshiper. It's not something that graphic or profound. It's something deeper than that. It's the idea that you're either doing the devil's work or you're doing God's work. And if you're not doing God's work, you're doing the devil's work. There's only two possibilities. So everyone is either one or the other, a child of God or a child of the devil. Now that's important as we go into Galatians 4 because he introduces the idea of sonship in Christ. And how is he going to relate that to the problem of the Judaizers? Remember, the Judaizing heresy was this: Jesus plus the law saves you. Paul is writing this letter to say no, Jesus alone saves you. So, he begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Verses 1 through 3, Paul is establishing the fact that the law was given to prepare us for Christ. Next slide. Notice this. Life under the law. What is life under the law? Preparation for divine sonship. That's God's design for the law. Not to bring you sonship, but to bring you to Christ who brings you sonship. The law does that in several ways. It frustrates you. It puts you in custody. It imprisons you. It makes you aware that you cannot keep it. That's the design of the law. But it doesn't save. It prepares you for Christ, And once you've been brought to Christ, then that part of the law no longer functions in your life as a tutor or a guardian. Now, in the Jewish culture, a child did not become a man until he was bar mitzvahed. It made him the son of the law. That's what it means literally, bar mitzvah, son of the law. In the Roman culture and in Greek culture, it was about 18 or 19 when the boy became a man. And when the boy became a man in Greek culture, in Roman culture, they would take their toys and the girls would take their dolls and offer them up to one of the gods. They had a pantheon of gods in the Roman and Greek cultures. But there was a passing from childhood to manhood. And Paul understood this. And he says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I was a man, I became like a man. And what did he do? He put away childish things. It's a reference to what a boy did when he became a man in the Greek and Roman cultures. Now, so he alludes to that by showing us a metaphor or an analogy in verse 1, 2, and 3. Now look with me at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. What does that mean? Well, how many of you have ever received an inheritance from your parents after they passed? Nobody? How many of you will receive an inheritance? Maybe a little one, but you're going to get something. While you're in the home as a child, you're no better off than, say, a slave with regard to the inheritance. The slave doesn't have the inheritance, and neither do you. Now, you're in a better place than the slave in terms of the law. You have a right to that inheritance, but the slave doesn't. But in terms of actual spending money, you're no better off than the slave. Until when? Until you become a man or woman, and until your parents pass away and the inheritance becomes yours. So that's his point in verse 1. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Verse 2. It wasn't uncommon in the Jewish and Greek and Roman cultures for children to be put under the care of guardians or tutors or nannies, we might call them in our culture. And they took them to school and they took them to the various places they needed to go. And the parents weren't as intimately involved. There were no soccer moms in the first century. There were soccer guardians and soccer tutors and so on and so forth. Somebody else did that work. And so he says, you were under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. What was the guardian and manager that we were under? The law. That was the guardian, the manager. What was its job? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, what? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law pushes you to Christ by demonstrating that you can't keep the law. And by doing that, it performs its function in salvation. The law itself doesn't save, but it points you to the one who does save. And that's his point in verse 2. As a child in your father's home, you're under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What's the elemental things of the world? It's the do's and don'ts of life. And everybody has do's and don'ts in every culture. And all the do's and don'ts that are developed in cultures have some bearing and some origin from God's law. They may not be able to articulate it that way, but most cultures have laws against murder. Most cultures have laws against stealing. Most cultures have laws against adultery. Most cultures have laws against taking things that don't belong to you, etc. Where do they get these ideas? Well, the non-Jewish cultures or the Gentile cultures get it from the law of God. Say, hey, wait a minute, the Bible says that the Gentiles do not have the law. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And what you need to understand is that when the Bible says the Gentiles or the non-Jews do not have the law, what the Bible means is they don't have the written, codified tablet like Moses delivered to Israel. But they do have the law. And let's see how they got it. Verse 12, chapter 2, Romans. For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not hearers of the law who are just before God, but doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show, verse 15, the work of the law, what? Written in their hearts. Who wrote it there? God did. He wrote it there through the image of God in which they are made. And he wrote it there through the creation that he has made, Romans 1, so that they're without excuse. So there are no people in the world who don't know what God requires of them. Sometimes people ask the question, what about the innocent native in some tribe somewhere who hasn't heard the gospel? That person has nothing to worry about. Because if he's innocent, he's not going to hell. The problem is there are no innocent natives. Everyone is guilty. And everyone knows the law of God. The Jews had a privilege of getting it written down and codified and delivered directly. But everyone has the law of God written on their heart. And they know that they deserve death. That's what Romans 1 teaches. Knowing that those who do such things deserve death. Now, how did they know that? They not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who do them as well. They know it from common grace. They know it from the image of God. They know it from general revelation. The law of God works its work in unbelievers and Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's what it's doing. It is convicting. It is condemning. It is frustrating. It is exasperating. So that somebody will finally say, I can't do this. That's the law's purpose. The problem is that far too many people do not come to the conclusion that they can't do it. They continue to try to perform. They continue to try to be good. They continue to do good deeds and works, hoping that they can be approved by God and accepted by Him. And they continue on and on throughout their life trying to perform, never certain, never sure whether they're accepted by God, because they know that God's standard is high and they're not sure that they've ever met it. They hope they have. So they live in fear, bondage, slavery, and that slavery and bondage is supposed to eventually work out for a cry from their hearts, somebody help me, I can't save myself. When somebody reaches that point, I believe God, in essence, says, it's about time you recognized that you never could save yourself. That's why I gave you the law, to show you that you can't. So that's what he's getting at when he says, verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So the law is a preparation for divine sonship. How do we get divine sonship? Well, you have the preparation in verses 1 through 3. In the next slide, you have the realization of it in verses 4 through 11. How do we become children of God? Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, those are important phrases, because born of a woman meant He's human. It also is an allusion to His virgin birth. which God required every sacrifice for sin to be an unblemished, perfect sacrifice. Most theologians believe that the sin nature that is passed from Adam to his posterity is passed through the male. We don't know that for sure, but that's what most theologians speculate is the case. And therefore, Jesus was born of a virgin, having no earthly father, therefore the sin nature not passed on to Jesus. He's an unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb who is going to die for the sins of the world. Born of a woman. Under the law. Why is it important that he's human? Because it's humans who deserve to die. Why is it important that he's God? Because only God is spotless. So God becomes a man in the form of Jesus Christ, and a human being who is spotless dies for our sins. The only way it could have happened. Under the law. Why was he born under the law? Adam failed miserably the test of living according to God's will, didn't he? The Bible describes Jesus as the second Adam. You may not think this is fair, but this is what the Bible teaches. Adam stood in your place and took your test, and there was an agreement. Whether you entered into that agreement consciously or not is irrelevant. God made it this way. There was an agreement that he would be our representative, and he failed. And therefore, we get his score on the test. And by the way, it wasn't a 69 or a 82, it was a zero. It's pass-fail. Pass-fail. He failed. You say, that's not fair. I wasn't there. Theologians actually think you were. There's the seminal view and the federal view. The seminal view is that you were in Adam's loins, every one of you. And so was I. And Adam being our representative, we are the inheritors of his sin nature. Now, there's good news coming. If you object to that, you'll also object to Jesus being your representative. Then came the second Adam to take our test again. Born under the law. Why? Because the law is the test. Can you keep it? None of us could. That's the point of the law for us. Jesus could and did. He passed the test completely, perfectly, flawlessly. And so Paul's point in bringing up those facts in verse 4 is to point us to the fact that Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he did it on two counts. He lived a perfect life, which is required for anyone who wants to go to heaven. Perfect righteousness. And he died a death that paid the price for your sins. An eternal, infinite debt that only an eternal and infinite person could pay. So we often focus on the death of Jesus, and that's appropriate. If he hadn't died, there would be no atonement. But understand this, if he hadn't lived a perfect life, the atonement would not have been accepted. Do you understand that? He lived a perfect life, and by living that life, he earned and merited for us what was required of us, and he offers it to us as a gift. And it's free because he paid all the cost. It's free to you. Cost him everything. And he gives it to you by grace, not because you deserve it, but because he's merciful. And he does it through faith, not through works. That's Paul's point in verse 4. Verse 5. Verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son. Verse 5 says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That word redeem in verse 5 is a word that was used to describe those who bought slaves back from the slave market. Fitting Paul's analogy perfectly. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the law. We were slaves to our own sinful nature. But Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, earned the merit that was necessary for entrance into heaven, died a perfect death, to pay for our sins. So when a person trusts Jesus Christ, two things happen. Your sin is laid on Christ, and he dies for it, and his righteousness is given to you. It's the double transfer. Your sin is transferred to Christ. His righteousness is transferred to you. So as R.C. Sproul once said, we are saved by works, Christ's works, but never our works, his alone. We are saved by grace, but Christ earned that salvation for us by living perfectly under the law, the only one who ever has or ever could. Now, that leads us to verse 6. He did it because he wanted to adopt us as his sons. And verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit. So God did one thing. He sent forth his Son. Isn't that good news? He sent forth his Son. But he did something else. He sent forth his Spirit. Now, what's the role of the Spirit? Well, there are a lot of things the Spirit does. He doesn't bother to mention them all in this passage. He's only focusing on one thing in particular, and that is this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give us the subjective feeling that we belong to God. Now, I like dealing with facts, objective truths, not subjective feelings. You understand that? Anybody here agree? Just give me the facts, like Sergeant Friday. Just give me the facts. I'm not interested in feelings. I'm not interested in emotions. Just objective data. But God gives us objective data in all the scriptures that he's written. His word is truth, and he declares truth on every page. But he didn't just stop with objective facts. He went beyond that and gave us a subjective sense of his presence, that we belong to him. And you see it in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. He sent forth his Spirit that gives us the subjective feeling that we are his children. Now, that's important. I tease and joke about the idea that I'm just interested in facts. That's not true. I feel things too, and I feel them deeply. And for those of us who live on this side of the law, it's important that we have a subjective feeling. You want to know why? There are those who are acutely aware of God's demands and his holiness, and it scares them. Anybody here relate to that? It scares them. And if you were saved by your performance, you would be a wreck. Because you're aware of the high standard that God expects. And two, you're aware that you don't meet it. That's a recipe for anxiety. That's a recipe for stress. That's a recipe for depression. Then there are those who are not acutely aware of God's holiness, not acutely aware of his standard, and live kind of feeling like they're children of God, even though they're not. So their need for a subjective feeling is not nearly as acute as someone who's aware of God's holiness and aware of their lack of holiness. You see? Because if I look at the objective data of what God requires, I'm lost. If I look at the objective data of what I do in my life and my thoughts and my attitudes, I'm in big trouble. So the only thing that keeps me going is the idea that I can look at the objective data and I can answer these questions. Did you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes. Objective point number one. Number two, were you sincere? Yes. Did God promise that if you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he would save you? Yes, he did. Does God lie? No, he doesn't. How are you feeling? I still feel the same. Condemned. Well, wait a minute, I just took you through the facts and you still feel the same. Well, that's because people who are acutely aware of God's holiness and their fallenness have this tendency to go back to performance as to what constitutes being accepted by God. And Paul is saying to us, God has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you know the Bible's word for Holy Spirit that Jesus used was the word comforter? Remember that? The paraclete. Do you know what the word comfort really means? We tend to think it means, you know, God coming alongside of us and just stroking, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God does do that. I don't want to undermine that idea. But the predominant and primary meaning of the word comfort is this: with strength. With strength. The word com, C-O-M, is like the Spanish word con. Chili con carne, what is that? Chili with meat. Con means with. Com means with. What does F-O-R-T put in your mind? A fort. What is a fort? It's a place of strength and protection and security. And so the Holy Spirit in God's economy is the minister who brings us strength. He gives us strength. He doesn't just stroke us and say, it's going to be okay. He strengthens us. And the Bible says he sent forth his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And the subjective feeling we get is this: God isn't just our Father. Remember the Sound of Music, the Von Trapp family? The father was what? Very demanding, very stilted, very rigid. I don't remember, they may have done it, but I don't recall in the movie them saying Daddy. But they did say Father. A lot of people have a view of God that is Mr. Von Trapp, Captain Von Trapp. You have to watch the movie if you're not getting this illustration. And God has that side to him. Don't misunderstand. God is exacting. He's demanding. He means what he says. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. God has that side to him. But he also has the side to him that says, come sit in my lap. Come sit in my lap and let me be your daddy. Not just your father. And I'm not going to take a survey, but I'm just interested in you stopping and thinking about how long has it been since you thought of God, your father, as your daddy? Or is he just that exacting, demanding, holy, just, omniscient, powerful being who's going to get his way and he doesn't really care about you? You see, what Paul is saying to the Galatians is this: God was exacting and demanding when he put us under the law so that it would frustrate us, so that he might adopt us, so that he could be our daddy. And it gives us the power and the subjective sense that we can say. Now, I understand there are people here in this room and all over the world whose daddies were fathers, never daddy. Just Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Father. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir. Pardon me, sir. and have never gotten to crawl up in their daddy's lap. And for you, this metaphor of father and daddy just doesn't have the weight that God intends it to have. But even you long for being able to do that. And maybe your dad's already gone. And it's too late. But I don't care if you're a man or a woman. Every little boy wanted to crawl in his daddy's lap. And if you don't have an earthly father who allows that, you have a heavenly father who does. And oh, by the way, dads, it's time you let your kids crawl in your lap so they'll have a greater appreciation for what Paul is describing. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There are those of us who, because we view God as Captain Von Trapp, have become Captain Von Trapp with our kids. It's time to loosen up. Show them love, compassion, kindness. Now, there are those who, because they've never seen Captain Von Trapp, have no problem with the freedom and the looseness and the never demanding anything of their kids, and there's no standard in the home and any kids can do anything they want. That's just as bad. We're always going to one extreme or the other. We need a balance, and God gives us the balance. And you see the balance in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when we were lost, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Paul's point is just simply this. There's only one God. If you have another one, it's not a real one. There's only one real one. In fact, by definition, there can't be more than one God, because God, by definition, is all-powerful, and if there were two of them, they wouldn't both be all-powerful. It's only one God. But we get enslaved by things that become gods in the way they control us, even though they're not gods by nature. And the biggest God that we become enslaved to is the one we look in the mirror and see every morning. I want what I want when I want it. Why did Adam eat the fruit? Why did Eve eat the fruit? They wanted something that God had prohibited. Now, look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, And why does he have to almost, in a sense, correct himself? It's not as though he's correcting himself. It looks like it on the surface. What he's doing is showing us two sides of the same coin. Yes, we come to know God. We do. But the important question is, does he know you? You say, well, of course he knows me. He's omniscient. I'm not talking about information. It's a relational knowledge that we're talking about. Adam knew Eve. That's not just he knew her name and address. It was an intimate relational knowledge. And that's what Paul's getting at. When we came to the place where we knew God at a relational level, not just in a factual level, when we came to the place where he knew us at a relational level, not just a factual level, when that happened, notice what he says in verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the law? I mean, didn't we just hear that the law was our guardian and our manager and our tutor to do what? To lead us to Christ? Once it's done its job, it's done. Why would you turn back to that bondage? Here's the Judaizers' answer. We're not turning back to the law as a whole. We're just adding circumcision. And Paul's answer to that is found in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly. And I do not nullify Christ. See, he says, this is Paul's theology. Don't forget this. Because all throughout your life, you are going to struggle with the temptation to judge whether you're accepted by God or not on the basis of your performance. You will. You will struggle with that. And the message of the gospel is that you are not accepted by God on the basis of your performance. You're accepted by God on the basis of Christ's performance, which he credits to you as righteousness when you trust him by faith. Therefore, no matter what I do in the rest of my life, and I'm going to fail. I was saved at age 8. That was 42 years ago. 42 years ago. I don't have time to tell you how many times I've sinned and what kinds of sins I've committed in those 42 years. Miserable. If I were accepted on the basis of my performance, I would be headed to hell right now. I was accepted on the basis of Christ's performance. And you say, be careful, Pastor. You're going to encourage people to go out and just live it up. No, because the grace that saves you is the grace that changes you. You don't have this sense of, well, now I'm under grace, I just get to do whatever I please. Wow, that's cool. No, even when you do sin, there's this remorse and this shame and this darkness. That's nauseating. I thank God for nausea. Don't you? Because before you're a believer, sin is not nauseous. It's a delight. It's a dainty morsel. The more the better. When you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit living inside of you, sin entices you and you eventually sometimes give in to it, but it makes you sick to your stomach when you do. And that's a gift from God, who won't let us be comfortable in our sin. But they're returning to the law not because they love God and want to glorify Him with their lives. That would be a proper motive to looking at the law. They're going back to the law to be accepted. There's a difference. You see, the fact that I'm accepted by God could issue forth in an attitude that says, great, I get to live a sinful life and go to heaven. But that would indicate that I have not been changed. That God hasn't just changed my mailing address to heaven. He's changed me. And it would also give evidence that the Holy Spirit does not live within me. If I could say, wow, that's a great deal. You get saved for free and you get to sin it up because God's not going to judge you on the basis of your performance from that point on. He'd judge you on the basis of Christ's performance. So my performance is irrelevant. I'm going headlong into sin because it's really fun. If you can really say that and mean it, I doubt you know Jesus. See, one of my consolations, and I hope it's yours as well, that I know Jesus, is that I hate sin. Well, I don't hate it enough never to do it again. But I do hate it. Now, he says, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You see, the performance way of being accepted by God is a hamster wheel. You just, the harder you go, the harder it gets, and you get nowhere. You're just standing in motion. It's just treading water, and you exert all this energy and you don't improve one bit. You're still as condemnable as you were before you got on the wheel. It's bondage. You say, Pastor, does that mean then we shouldn't care about the law? No, you should care about the law. You should care about it from this vantage point. Not that it makes me acceptable to God, but that it glorifies Him when I live according to His will. And because He saved me by grace, and I'm so grateful that He was so gracious, I want to say thank you with my life. That's an entirely different motive. Because it's wrought out of love, not fear. And just think about it yourselves. If you're in a relationship with a wife or a husband, a boyfriend or a girlfriend or sister, brother, cousin, aunt, uncle, grandparents, do you want them to love you because they're afraid of you? Or because they love you? I mean, do you want them to obey you because they're afraid of you, or do you want them to obey you because they love you? Which is it? Which would you prefer? You know the answer to that. God isn't different in that regard. And here's what they're doing. They didn't just add circumcision. They added days and months and seasons and years. They went through all the rituals that were prescribed for the Jews. You got to observe this festival, and you got to observe that festival, and this day and that day, and you got to do this celebration and this booth and this, you know. They didn't stop with circumcision, and there's the problem. Once you add works to grace, you don't just add one thing. You add everything. Paul says it's all or nothing. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, verse 11 is the conclusion. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul's frustration as a pastor was that, and quickly, just turn with me to Galatians 5. Here's where God wants you to have freedom. Okay, listen to me. He doesn't want you to have this kind of freedom. I can live like the devil and it'll be okay with God because he accepts me on the basis of Jesus' grace and mercy. And therefore, he doesn't want you to have that kind of freedom. But you know what kind of freedom he wants you to have? I'm accepted by him on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of my performance. I'm accepted by him. That freedom is not a freedom of license. It's a freedom of obedience. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like an oxymoron. No, it's not. Freedom to obey. But my obedience doesn't make me acceptable to God. Christ's obedience makes me acceptable to God. My obedience pleases God. My obedience glorifies God. My obedience blesses me. But it doesn't make me acceptable to God. Never did, never will. It all goes to Christ. All my acceptance. If I'm ever accepted any more in a week from now than I was last week, it will be because Christ, not something I've done. So that's why Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Paul ends this chapter or this passage by saying, "I fear for you that I may have somehow labored over you in vain." What he's saying to them is this: hold on to Jesus. You started holding on to him when you put your faith in him. Why are you now holding on to Jesus in the law? Because in Paul's theology, if you grab the law, what have you done? You've turned loose of Jesus. You say, I want both. He says you can't have it that way. If you add law to Jesus, you nullify Jesus and you're stuck with just the law. Friends, we need to tell people this who tell us day in and day out when we meet them in our places of employment or someone who knocks on our door, you know, you got to be really good to go to heaven. We need to ask them, how good? Because somebody has, and most people have the notion that they can somehow be good enough. And the law was given to show us and prove to us that you can't be good enough. Because the standard is perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't look at your neighbor and say, you know, he made a 30 on the test, and that gives you a 75, therefore you can come on in. If you don't make 100 all the time for the rest of your life and from the beginning of your conception, you don't go to heaven. So here's what the Galatian Christians were toying with. We embrace Jesus by faith on the basis of God's gracious mercy. And now we're going to reach over here and grab circumcision. Or days and seasons and ceremonies and rituals and booths and festivals. Or whatever. To do that is to go back into bondage. And it is to insult. See, there's more to it than just my being in bondage. It is an affront to Jesus. What we're saying to Jesus in that moment is this: I know what you did, but it's not enough. I got to do my part. And you and I together, we can get this thing done. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. God's not going to accept a lot of boasting. He's not going to accept a little bit of boasting. He's not going to accept 1 ounce of boasting. He gets all the glory. And the only way he gets all the glory is if he is the one who makes us acceptable, not ourselves. That's the gospel. And Paul was battling to save it from heresy. So, live in freedom. The freedom of knowing that you're not loved because of your performance. You're loved because of Christ. And then, rather than taking that freedom and saying, wow, I'm just going to go live it up now, take that freedom and serve God. Knowing that your service to Him is not going to make you acceptable to Him. Jesus did. But it will glorify Him. And it will bless your life when you live according to His will. Let's pray. Father, teach us to be balanced. Some of us view you as Captain Von Trapp, demanding, snapping the whip, blowing the whistle. And we know there is the holy, righteous, just, exacting part of your nature. But that's not all you are. That's not all of who you are. You're just as gracious as you are just. You're just as merciful as you are holy. You're just as loving as you are demanding. And somehow you're able to balance those attributes in such a way that none of them are compromised. Your justice is not compromised because you paid for sin yourself. And your love is not sacrificed or compromised because you did exact justice on your Son. You can now, therefore now turn to us and love us. It's a mystery. It's a story that men can't make up and never do. It's only one that can be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And we're grateful that you've revealed it. And help us, Lord, to love you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.